We continue our studies in Luke, and today is Palm Sunday. And so we're looking at the passage in Luke. It's a day in the church calendar when we remember specifically the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. It's one of those stories that we know very well, we know bits of very well. And actually, it's one of the few stories that features in all four of the Gospels. Just a reminder of where we're heading over these next few weeks. So we're doing Palm Sunday today. This week is Holy Week, and on Friday, Catch will be sharing at the Good Friday service from Luke's account of the Good Friday events. And then next Sunday, Easter Sunday, we'll be doing some post-resurrection studies. And then on the first Sunday of May, we're going to be jumping back into Luke's account of the Last Supper as we celebrate communion. And then Ascension, and then that takes us through to the end of May when we'll have Pentecost at the start of June. And that's where we're headed over these next few weeks. So this Palm Sunday account features in all four of the Gospels. So all of the Gospel writers, no matter what their particular focus was, they felt this was an important story to include. And Luke is no different. Luke has the same story. Again, his golden thread is there, still embedded into this material. A small group on Monday asked the small group if they could remember the golden thread, and they could. So repetition has certainly helped them to kind of clock it. If you go back to the start of Luke chapter 19, we have the account of Jesus meeting Zacchaeus. And in Jesus' own words, at the end of that story, in verse 10, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." There is that golden thread running through. Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of God, come to this earth to seek and to save the lost, to reach all people. Let's read then the account in Luke of the Palm Sunday story, Luke chapter 19, verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you're untying it, say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it, just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.'" Jesus, in this encounter, permits his disciples to give a public demonstration and declaration in his honor. And in so doing, he fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. And again, don't think we're being clever here. If you look at the footnotes in your Bibles, it tells you this is the passage. This is where that reference is. So Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." In this act, Jesus reaffirms that he is God's Messiah. And the Jews would have known that. The Jews would have understood this was a messianic prophecy. This is what they were waiting for. This is the coming of Zion's king, it says there in Zechariah 9:9. And it wasn't a coincidence that this happened the way it did. That wasn't a coincidence that Jesus, in a sense, orchestrated this moment the way that it was happening. Jesus wants to underline again that he is the Son of God, the Messiah, the King. And the Jews would have known that. The Jews would have recognized this act and connected the dots. This morning, I want to focus for a few moments on what it is for us and what we can learn from this passage about worshiping the King. The first thing to notice is preparation. Palm Sunday, as many of us will know, is in our thinking, tends to be around coats on the floor and palm branches being waved. That's what we imagine. That's what we think about when we talk about Palm Sunday. That's the image that comes to our minds. That moment where they are celebrating and they're declaring who Jesus is. And to a measure, that's true. However, if you look at Luke's account, notice how many of verses actually relate to the actual sort of worship event, so to speak, and how many verses relate to the preparation for the worship event. Let me help you out. It's two or three that actually are given over to the event itself, and there's seven or eight actually to the preparation. One of those verses is, could be argued, it could fit into either category, hence the sort of the numbers there. For the Jews, this is no strange occurrence. The Jews were used to this idea of preparing for worship. Worship under the sacrificial system would have meant that they had to go out into the field and to get their sheep or their goat or to collect the birds that they were going to bring as a sacrifice and as an offering. You didn't just turn up 5 minutes before the service started or even 5 minutes late. That wasn't Jewish culture when it comes to worshiping. They would have had ceremonial washing and cleansing that would have been required. You know, we could learn a thing or two, couldn't we, about how they approached worship and how they approached preparing for worship. And perhaps that's one of the challenges for us to reflect on this morning. The preparation that comes is in two parts. First of all, there is what I've classed as corporate. There's a sense in which corporately things happened together. And it happened at two levels without setting one priority over another. The first is it happened at a practical level. It wasn't just a completely spontaneous occurrence. There was practical preparation that was needed to create the right environment. The colt needed to be found and reached, readied for starters. And in verse 35, they brought it to Jesus as the colt, threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. So even having gone and got the colt and brought the colt to Jesus, they then had to prepare it for this moment. You know, it's still true today. You know, the church, as it's set up, doesn't just happen. It doesn't just happen to be ready for you when you walk through the door 5 minutes before the service. The church is clean. The church is ready. The church is prepared. The flowers are prepared. The communion is prepared. The tech is all set up. There's a preparation at a practical level that happens to make sure the church is ready for us as we gather for worship. But I also suggest that alongside that, and as the disciples did that, there was also a spiritual element to their preparation. Notice 37b, what happened, they talk about at the end, is they say for all the miracles they had seen, what they celebrated, what they were recognizing, what they were praising God for, was for all the miracles they had seen. Verse 28, if you look at it, indicates that Jesus was traveling from to Jerusalem through Bethpage, through Bethany. What does traveling in that context mean? It meant walking. You know, you didn't just jump into an Uber. You had to walk. And walking takes time. One of the things I've noticed in talking to other ministers recently is that during lockdown, there's been a lot less sitting in an office talking face-to-face and a lot more getting out and walking alongside someone and talking. A lot more interaction and a lot more pastoral work has been done walking along in the countryside. And as we walk, what do? We talk. So as the disciples walked along the roads, what would they have done? They would have talked. And that talk and that conversation would have been, can you remember that stuff? Isn't that the guy that we saw? Do you remember that, when that happened, when Jesus said that? Do you remember that miracle that happened? All those recollections, those memories, those thoughts about what they had experienced, what they had witnessed, as they walked, as they reflected on that, as they came to Jerusalem, heading towards Jerusalem, some of those memories and stories from the time in Galilee and on the journey south from Galilee to Jerusalem would have been called to mind once again. And as those two disciples were sent on to get the colt, what were they talking about? They weren't talking about the weather or the state of the Roman roads. You know, they were talking about what God had been doing, where they had seen God's faithfulness. For all the miracles they had seen. The worship that follows, the worship that came out of this sense of reflecting on all that they had seen Jesus do and what they had heard him say. And what about us? I've used this illustration before, and I'll make no apologies for using it again. A friend of mine who I grew up with and was at school with took a year out before he went to university and went to South Africa in that year. And he came back. When he came back, he shared this story that, you know, for him, one of the things that struck him was as they would the cars would go around and collect people on the way to church, you'd get in the car and the conversation would be around, not about the weather or about the football or the cricket the night before, but the conversation would be, what's God done for you this week? How's God encouraged you? Where have you seen God at work in your life? And he said, you know, as an 18-year-old English guy, it was an alien concept. It really, you know, almost kind of took him by surprise, but it's such a powerful encouragement as we gather to worship. Over the past couple of years, one of the things we've missed doing because of not being in the building and not being able to do things as we are with Zoom and everything else, is we've missed our pre-service coffee times. We used to serve coffee from 10, and that hasn't happened. And maybe we need to rethink that and revisit that, and maybe we want to instigate that again, and we'll come back to that at our church meeting. But the idea of that was that it gave a time and a place for us to gather and to come together, for us to start to connect, to start to meet before we come into worship, so we don't just breeze into worship and it just doesn't happen. What do we do in that time before we come to the worship service? What are we doing in our preparation for worship? What are we talking about? Who are we talking to? Are we encouraging one another as we come into the time of worship to remember and to reflect on who God is and what God has done for us? Those few minutes before the service, what do we do with it? Of course, if we're in church at all, you know, and some of us are perhaps notoriously late, notorious for being late, and perhaps that's another challenge for us as well. So this is all happening at a corporate level, this corporate preparation, this sense of journeying together, preparing the way together. But there is also a personal element to this as well. Notice in verse 36, Luke records, people spread their cloaks on the road. They weren't spreading somebody else's cloak. It was their cloak. It was their response. It was their moment to make their choice, their decision. And Mark, in his account, goes on to say, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields, they had personally prepared themselves by going and cutting a branch, bringing it to this moment where they could celebrate, where they could lay it before the king. There was this moment of preparation for them as they came to worship together. What about us? Do we prepare ourselves for worship? Or do we breeze in and breeze out as if it's just something else that we just do? Are we like those who were there from the start? Those who have been in the journey from the beginning? A bit like in that video we were watching earlier, are we those who have been there part of the setting the scene, or are we just those that are in the crowd watching? You know, if we're there from the beginning, we feel part of something. But perhaps if we're in the crowd and we're just kind of caught up with it, it might be a nice experience. We might enjoy the moment, but it soon passes. And actually, that's what happened, isn't it? For those who were there, caught up in the moment, they celebrated, and then a week later, they're crying out for Jesus to be crucified. Now, worship is a response of the heart and the mind and the will. And that, by its very nature, means that we need to think it through. If you're going to engage your mind and your heart and your will, you have to think about it. You have to contemplate what you're doing. How guilty have I been of wandering in and just gathering for worship without any reflection, any thought? You know, I'm not preaching to anybody else here. I'm preaching to myself in this. This is for me. You know, one of the challenges that I face as someone who prepares a service, or as a worship leader, if you want to use that expression, and others who've done led services will feel this perhaps the same way, is how you structure a service. And it's perhaps something that none of you have ever thought about. But, you know, when you're putting a service together and you have to try and put the order together, where do you, example, put the notices? Because the notices are important. They're part of the story. They're part of us telling what's important. Now, obviously, we've produced the Barmel update, the updates each week, which actually have taken some of that pressure away. But, you know, we still want to share stuff. We still want to inform people what's going on. But if you do it at the start of the service, there are people who are not in the church and therefore miss that. And they miss the important notices. And I've had people over the years have a go at me because they didn't know something. Well, that's because they weren't in for the notices. Trouble is, you could put the notices a little bit later in the service, but then that feels sometimes a little bit like a break to the worship time, the flow of the service. And also, does it pander to those who are late? Does it make it more convenient for those who are late to access? So things like, where do you do that? And then the other thing you might have noticed, and you may not, but we'll find out, is that at the start of each service, we have a call to worship. We can share a verse from the Bible or verses from the Bible. It may be a psalm. Just to encourage us as we come to worship God. And again, what happens if we miss that? What happens if we miss that moment where we're called and encouraged into worship? We're led into this process of worshiping God. If we miss that, what happens? The other challenge I think we face, and this is one of my bugbears, I guess, is that sometimes we bring business into church services. And so when we come into the building, we have a list of the people that we need to see. I need to come and see this person to do this. I need to arrange a lift for that person. I need to sort this out. I need to respond to that question. Da, 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 da. And we come in and we have these conversations. We have this list of people that we need to go visit and talk to and see and arrange stuff with. But actually what we're doing is we're missing the point. We're missing about the fact of coming to worship. Now, some of that stuff is an expression of church community. It's an expression of family. And that's important. And that's part of it. But where it can be avoided, perhaps we ought to think about whether we can change things around. It happens at the end of a service. You know, so those of you who have been around, you know, I see it happening. At the end of a service, people make a beeline for somebody. They've got a list of people they need to talk to, things they need to sort out. Rather than taking a moment to pause and to be silent, and even to pray about who God would want them to go talk to. Is there somebody that God wants me to encourage? As I say, I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. I'm not saying there's not a place for that. But I think at the same time, we need to recognize there is a cost associated with that, and that cost may be that we're not able to engage in worship and lead into worship the way that we perhaps should be. Surely if God is who he is, he deserves our best. And that's what worship is, bringing our best to him. And sometimes allowing the business to kind of crowd in and to force us into this place means that we don't always have that time. I remember a deacon at St. A's who I used to work with, and he used to say I make a point of making sure that I do with anything I need to do before I get to church on a Sunday. So if anything I need to set up, I've phoned them or I've emailed so that I can come to church and, you know, not have to worry about a list of things I have to do. I can be available to people. Now, sometimes it's unavoidable, and let's be honest about that. That is the way it is. I remember somebody here at Barnwell who used to say they used to get a little bit frustrated with the church because people would come in and by themselves and no one would spot them, and they'd come and sit by themselves. And this person particularly had a heart for those people and would go up and sit next to them. But when we're so consumed with our list and our agenda and our things that we've got to do, we can sometimes miss that sense of togetherness, that sense of community. So I'm not saying we shouldn't do it. I'm not saying there's not a place for it. I'm saying let's be aware there's a cost associated with that. And let's be aware of that and hold on to that. So let's go back to this passage. So there's preparation at both a corporate and a personal level. But the next thing is there's celebration. And worship of the King involves celebrating. But by definition, it's a responsive act. You celebrate something. We celebrate somebody. It's responding to something or to somebody. So what are we responding to in relation to the King? First of all, we're responding to who God is and what he has done, not how we feel. Even in the most difficult of circumstances, we can still celebrate. Despite how we feel, we still have a King who is above everything, who is in total control and yet loves us intimately. We've just been singing that a little while ago, haven't we? You know, even in the lowest valley, we can still worship, and God is still worthy of our praise and our worship. Our response in worship is to acknowledge how we feel, but not let that dictate our worship of God. And so we see that over and over again in the Psalms. For example, Psalm 13, Psalm 22, 1 to 3, Psalm 27, 1 to 3. The references are there. There's just three out of many where the psalmist comes and acknowledges how they're feeling, but then moves beyond that into recognizing who God is and choosing to worship God. In Luke 19, the disciples' celebration flowed as a response to what they had seen Jesus do, the miracles they had seen, what they had heard about him, who they had begun to understand him to be. Jesus is worthy of our celebration, no matter what we're going through, no matter how we feel. He is still worth us celebrating. He is still worthy of it. So we respond to God and who he is and what he's done, not how we feel. The second thing is, it's a response that comes out of a personal relationship with God. The crowd of disciples were responding to what they had seen, yes, and heard, but it was a personal response that carried in the corporate context that came out of who they understood Jesus to be, who they knew. This wasn't just, you know, some famous preacher. This wasn't some famous person that they were walking around celebrating. This was their friend. It wasn't an A-list celebrity. This was the one that they had followed around and spent their last 3 years with. They had a personal relationship with him. He was their traveling companion, their master. You know, the more and the better we get to know God, the more we come to understand how little we know, but the wonder of who he is and what he's done for us. And so our celebration, our ability to sort of celebrate who he is, comes out of this personal relationship we have with God. Even though life can be tough at times, he's still worthy of celebrating. And thirdly, preparation, celebration, the third part is declaration. Our preparation and our celebration should result in two forms of declaration. First of all, should happen in worship, and we find that here in this verse 38. Having spent time reflecting, thinking, sharing, preparing, the disciples celebrate in worship. They just can't stop themselves. Hosanna, God, the God who saves. Blessed is he. They worship and declare who he is. And part of our worship, part of when we worship, it is not just acknowledging who God is, but it's how we respond to that and we declare the truth. He is the one that is unchanging. He is the one who is the king. And so we sing of that. We declare those truths in worship, in sung worship. It isn't something we should be ashamed of. And actually, you know, the leaders tell Jesus to tell the disciples to be quiet. And Jesus says, no, if I do that, even the stones will cry out. You see, the whole of creation is declaring the glory of God. Our job is to celebrate, our task is to celebrate and to declare who God is. But there's a second part, and that comes in these last few verses, these last four verses in mission. You see, in these verses 41 to 44, we see here Jesus' heart of compassion for the city of Jerusalem, for the lost. Not the physical structure, although that often had a place in his heart, was significant to him, as it was a significant place for the Jewish nation. But Jesus... compassion was for the people who lived in Jerusalem, those who were lost, those who had not understood, those who had rejected him. And, you know, he says to them, because you've rejected me, that's gonna have consequences. And the consequences are that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. There's going to come a time, and we know that happened in AD 70. The city of Jerusalem was destroyed. But Jesus' heart of compassion was for those people. He wept over those people. We heard a little bit earlier from Julia, didn't we, about in response to the Hope in Action, this idea of our compassion and where does that fit? How often do we see that? I wonder when the last time I and perhaps you were moved to tears for the sake of those who are dying without knowing Jesus. Have we ever been moved to tears because we feel that compassion for them? We feel that, as Jesus did, that sense of loss? When was the last time we became so consumed with a passion for this message that we couldn't help but tell other people about it? We sang it earlier, didn't we, in that song? Break my heart for what breaks yours. We see here Jesus' heart was breaking compassion for those who were lost. Why is mission so hard? Well, I've made two comments. I've got in my notes. I put two comments. The first is this. I think it's so difficult because we're going into enemy territory. You know, mission is taking the good news into the world where people have rejected him or are ignorant of him. It's the prince of darkness is the prince of this world. So mission is, and being involved in mission is going into that place, which is hard, it's tough. Being completely honest with you, these last few weeks have been really tough. It's been so encouraging having the baptisms, so encouraging to see what people, seeing people growing in their faith. But the cost of that is it's been really hard. Being on the front line, it's been really difficult. You know, those of us who are in leadership perhaps feel that very keenly. There's a cost, and it's hard being involved in mission work, and being involved in taking the good news of Jesus into the dark places, into the brokenness. And that cost is because it's his territory. But there's a second thing. The second reason I would say that I think mission, we find sharing our faith so difficult is that we've lost our love of God. We're not as passionate about him as we could be and should be. He's not our priority. Now, I'm not saying we don't love God. I'm not saying we're not following God. But when something is your passion, when something is your priority, you can't help but talk about it. There's a lot of talk in our family, in our home, about weddings. Because obviously we've got two of them coming up. And quite rightly so. Because when those things are a priority, when those things consume you, it's what you talk about. Find somebody that's passionate about their sport, whatever that may be, a football team, a Formula One team, whatever it may be, where people are passionate about things, it's what they talk about. Hobbies, it's what they talk about. And perhaps we're not as passionate about God as we should be. Because if we were, we'd want to talk about it. Maybe mission is so difficult because, yes, it's going into enemy territory, but maybe it's because God isn't, our faith isn't the priority it should be. And it's not the thing that we want to talk about all the time. The triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem is one glimpse that we have in the Gospels of true corporate worship. There's not many occasions where we see it in action. And it's a little bit different, a little bit not the norm, because it's not happening in a synagogue, not happening in a building. It's happening on the road. You know, okay, there is preparation in it, but it also is a little bit spontaneous. But in that moment, in that act, in that coming together, there's still stuff that we can learn about what happens when we gather for worship. The preparation that is required of us, both at a corporate and at a personal level. We need to allow time to prepare ourselves. We need to be aware of what happens before we come to worship. How what I do impacts upon other people. How I can encourage or discourage others in their worship. What about celebrating and declaring? All part of worship, all part of worshiping the King. Celebrating who he is, celebrating what he has done. Even when we don't feel like it, choosing, as we sung earlier, yet I will praise him. Yet I will choose to praise him. Celebrating that comes out of a relationship with God. And we declare the truth in worship. We declare who he is. But we declare that message to those around. Hearts stirred with compassion for the lost. Weeping over the broken. Let's pray.